Father, we do thank you tonight for the privilege and honor of gathering together in your name in our tent, which will be moving and which is in flux and is changing. And we pray for patience and understanding and a relaxed mental attitude as these things change, go and continue. We do thank you for our partners in this tent today that they have been so gracious. We fully realize that this is your grace provision for us, that we have been able to find such willing partners throughout this period of time. And we pray that you would help us be sensitive to those needs, to their needs, as they are sensitive to our needs, and that we work together towards our common goal of this congregation moving to its new home. We pray tonight that you would sweep away all distractions, all those brambles and vines and things that might keep us from running, that we might concentrate on the meal that you have prepared for us tonight, spiritual sustenance. Pray that we might do all things to the glory and honor of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews 2. In this passage here, 5 through 8, which is a revisiting of Operation Footstool as we looked at it in chapter 1 from the standpoint of the divine decrees and the deity, undiminished deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," from that perspective in chapter 1. But in chapter 2 we look at it from the standpoint of the perfect humanity. The humanity side of the hypostatic union. What is man that you may remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And that leads us into our discussion of sonship, and our privileges and honor and benefits that proceed from being adopted adult sons, members of the royal family of God, brothers of Christ. So we have in our discussion reached verse 5. For it was not to angels that he subjected the imminent inhabited world which we are discussing. And we took some time to look at hupotasso, which is the word translated here, subjected, in conjunction with Operation Footstool. And we looked at lots of passages and saw that in other cases it is usually also, or many times also, related to concept of adoption into the royal family and the relationship of the beginning to the fulfillment in the blessed hope, the resurrection, the redemption of our corrupt earthly tent for our resurrection body, and other stages of the end of corruption with an eye to the fullness of times when everything is presented. Let's see here. So, before that we got into that, we had to look at the will of God because it's intimately related to how we fit in with the will of God, how we subject ourselves, and to the things that we do subject ourselves. We are subject to each other. You know, the flock is subject to the shepherd. Shepherd is subject to the high shepherd. Everyone sitting out in the congregation is subject to the word of God proceeding from the shepherd. We are all subject to perfect righteousness, if we will submit. And we are to be subject to all these temporary authorities, because this is not yet that inhabited world which is governed by Christ. It is still that inhabited world which is governed by Satan. And those authorities and powers and the guys in Satan's org chart. So today we have to be subject to those guys because we are ambassadors and we are citizens of another kingdom. So we act as citizens of that heavenly kingdom while we are in Satan's kingdom here on earth. as part of our witness. Okay. And on the other hand, we do recognize those guys, in particular in terms of false teachers. And we looked at the cases where Jesus Christ cast out demons, disciples cast out demons, named false teachers, kicked them out of town. And we also talked about that relationship of the flesh, the corrupt nature of our old sin nature, which until we are redeemed in our resurrection body, we have to deal with it. And the flesh is not subject to God's law. So that wrestling that Paul talks about in Romans between two parts of our nature, our new creature, which is able to commune with God, our human spirit, which is perfect and not corrupt, with the soul and body with which we are currently in some subjection to. So we talked about that dispute there, the flesh versus God's law. And that sets us up where we left off. We have this word for imminency, which I've been spending a lot of time on, but really that would be a couple of weeks. So we're going to have to leave that for another time. But it's easy word to remember. It's mellow, like mellow yellow, mellow. I mean, it's a simple, easy word to remember, except it's not so mellow. The Greek word is, well, it's like our idiom fixing to, right? If you look up and it's fixing to rain because it's dark and there are rain clouds, or we're fixing to go out to dinner because you're putting your coat on, you're getting ready to go out the door, about to in the sense that it's imminent. And in some cases, it has to do with internal intentions. A couple of places with regard to Jesus Christ, it said he knew what he intended to do, what he was about to do. For example, in the providing of the fishes and the loaves, he already knew what he had in mind to do in just a few minutes. So he said such and such. And same thing with Caiaphas. He talked about knowing the intentions of Jesus Christ. What are your intentions with regard to who he claimed to be and was? So that's one large portion of it. Another large portion of it, especially in the Gospels, were the work of the cross, things that were about to happen to do with the words of the work of the cross. Jesus Christ was about to be handed over to the secular authorities for his suffering. Judas was about to betray Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. While they were eating the Last Supper, this is the word used to say he was about to betray him in the next few minutes, hour, whatever, at the meal. And very many of those, but also in terms of immediate prophecy, it's used with in the dream, in the angelic pronouncement to Joseph to leave and go to Egypt because Herod's about to try to kill all the children. So that kind of imminency. And they were already out there looking for kids when that was said, so it was imminent. A few other just things are about to happen. And it's used in general and specific eschatological cases, many of those. The kingdom which is about to happen. The second advent which is about to happen. When Jesus Christ looks around and he says, not one of these stones is going to be on another one. It's about to happen. And he's talking about the second advent. And in many of these contexts, you have to remember that we have this infinite line. It goes on forever that way. It goes off forever that way. And there's this little point there somewhere on that line. And that's time as God sees it. This little point on this infinite line. So we don't have any perspective. We can hurt our brains straining, trying to understand, well, how much eternity came before, how much is going to come after. We have no perspective for it, no frame of reference, no way to understand that. But that is how God sees the day of the Lord, for example, in the Old Testament, or this period from the cross to the kingdom, or the period of the kingdom to the fullness of time. All these things are described as being imminent and right on top of each other because they're all considered as one thing. So you can use this word mellow, which means any minute now, this is going to happen with regard to any of those eschatological events. So in this case, what is imminent? Because this is a dispensational statement here. And we remember that the audience of the Hebrews, they're steeped in Judaism. They're a little confused about the church age and the role of Hebrew Jews in the church age. They don't seem to have much of a problem of Jew versus Gentile or anything like that. Their problem seems to be, well, they're still living with Old Testament institutions. They don't understand the vast superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of all those institutions that are gone and substituted with perfection. And these things proceed out of our adoption into the royal family, into our participation in the priesthood of Melchizedek, and co-rulers with the perfect king. So all of those offices of Jesus Christ that we participate in as adopted adult sons in the royal family. So he says, "For it was not to angels that he subjected the imminent inhabited world," which we are discussing, and we're going to come back, but this inhabited world, it means all the people currently on the planet. So, well, does that refer to the second advent? Does that refer to the millennial kingdom? It doesn't refer to the church, because the church is here right now, and that's what we're talking about. Well, you know, I don't think it really... That's not what he's worried about at this point. That's not what he's talking about right here. He's talking about what comes after the church age. And we know that the Jewish scriptures tend to think of the tribulation period as the hill country, if you will, the base camp of the day of the Lord. It's just the first beginning of the day of the Lord. And they're already looking at the second advent. And they're already looking at the millennial kingdom. And that's all one thing. And that's what he's talking about. The rest of the day of the Lord. So, let's go back and look at this word here, inhabited word, just a little bit before we move on. So this is two words put together. The word oikeo, which just means to live. It's the same word that house comes from, oikos. So it means to be inhabited, like you would live in a house. And then minnow means to abide or remain. So it's two words that mean to dwell, basically. And in secular terms, well, it means the Roman Empire. In the passage in Luke 2:1, the Romans used this term, which would literally be the entire world, to refer to the Roman Empire, because they considered the civilized world, if you were, to be synonymous with Rome. So if you look at 2:1, it came about in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria. So in this case, Caesar Augustus, well, he can't take census of areas that he does not control. So he says the entire world, but what he means is the Roman Empire, which they called the world. Same thing in Acts 11. Let's see here. We have Agabus. In Antioch. So, let's see, where can I start here? 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up to indicate by the Spirit there will certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, And again, he says all over the world. And it's this word here, inhabited world, looking at the people. But then he qualifies and says it's in the reign of Claudius. So again, the world at this time was the Roman Empire. That's a secular world. And if you look over just a few more chapters in Acts 19, is that the right? No. Let's see. I'm sorry. What was it?
1927.
Yeah. And verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, being Christianity at that time. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered these together with the workmen of similar idolatrous trades, and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on all this business of making idols and statues and blah, blah, blah. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours, making idols, fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, which was the primary commercial center, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And we've had the perspective of what the temple was like at that time, how that's where you went to get your meat, that's where the marketplace was, that's where the prostitution was. So everything was mixed all together, a center of commerce for that particular area. So he's shutting us down. He's hurting us in the pocketbook. But let's see, where's our word there? Yes. Yes, and the world worship, whom all of Asia, being the immediate Roman portion that they're in, and the world worship, and again, probably in the minds of folks that lived at that time, when they said the world, they were thinking of the Roman Empire. They didn't know anything about anything outside the Roman Empire. So when they see the entire inhabited world, and they're specifically talking about a worship of a Greco-Roman god here, that's what they're thinking of. So that's the secular view of it. Now we see in twice, we've had this word in Hebrews. We had it in 1:6. Let's see if I kept my place here. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the incarnations, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And then in our passage here, did not subject to angels the world to come. It's a way of talking about the world, not in terms of dispensations, although that's here because he said the imminent world, but thinking more in terms of the people and the civilization and the culture, which we are speaking of. So that's our usage here in Hebrews. We had it with the commission in Matthew 24:14. In the discussion of eschatological discussion, starting with 24:1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then the next verse is the verse I was talking about with Melo. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately saying, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The when will there is when is this is about to take place. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Don't be misled. For as many come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' will mislead many. And you will be hearing wars," and there again is Mello again, "you're about to hear wars and rumors of wars. 'See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place.'" But that's not yet the end. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are just the beginning, the birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." And there's our word oikodome there, mene. "For a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come." In various times that Jesus speaks, he speaks of all these things in terms of imminence. This is about to happen. Every one of these things here. But we have talked about everything from the rapture to the end of the kingdom, basically, in this one little passage here. Then we have the abomination of this desolation and on and on. But all this is imminent. It's all imminent. So, just right after Jesus Christ has said how bad things are going to be in terms of false witnesses, false messengers, false prophets, and the state of Christianity in this period of time, he says, "Gospel shall be preached to the entire world." Right? So, that's the commission. That's what we are to do, even in these circumstances. In several cases, and in Acts 17:30 is a very similar passage. We were just there, I think. This is Mars Hill. Start with 28. "For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all everywhere," and this is our oikodome, "should repent, because he has fixed a day." Again, this is the day of the Lord, right? It's not a particular, well, it is a particular time, but we don't know when that is, except that it can happen at any time. "For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in white righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, others said, 'We shall hear you again.'" And we know the rest of the story there. So that's the gospel. The gospel is supposed to go out to the entire inhabited earth. And anytime we're talking about the gospel and entire, we mean all people. So this is the word we use because we aren't thinking about an age or the physical geography or anything like that. We're thinking about the people. And this is the word used whenever we want to talk about all people. So there are several passages, including this one here, 17:31, that we just looked at. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, the entire world, the oikomene here, in regard to the judgment being universal in terms of people. You don't judge a rock or a mountain, you judge people. So this is the word we use in those judgment context. And when Satan was testing Jesus' submission to the will of the Father in the desert, giving him things that he already owned, in Luke 4:5, that's what he offers Jesus. And he led him up, verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And, you know, most of us, we consider this like, you know, a grand panorama of all kingdoms of all times. Or at least this is the mental picture I have when I think of this. It's all government of all time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And it has. That's who's got it today, right? For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish, which he does, as we see as we look around. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus' answer, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, we just read Psalms where it's already clearly, he owns this. You know, Satan is offering him something he already has, but not at God the Father's time. So that's in all three of these temptations, that's it. Well, is Jesus submitting absolutely to the will of God the Father in his timing of his work here on earth in the incarnation? And that is part of why he is the perfect high priest and perfect example. He wasn't only submissive completely to the will of God, but also to the timing. So there are many things that God does will for us to have. It is his desire that we have these things. But it is his desire for us to have these things at the appropriate time. And that's this test here. So, but that's what he's offering. The entire inhabited earth, and in this case, more than just right now, but at any given time. And, interestingly enough, the extent or the degree of Satan's deception is over the entire inhabited earth. It's just as universal as his rule, as these other things, as the gospel is to be, so also is his deception that universal. If you look at 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's our word here. So, like, this is the same universal, all people. That's what this word means. It's the same as it was in the other context, all people. And again, in 16:14, just a few chapters over, with the second bowl, no, third bowl. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I'm in the wrong passage, it must be. 16:14, yes. Yes, for their spirits, well, the things coming out of the sixth bowl, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. That's why people, or lots of people that like to look at, figure out the details of these things, go, well, this required cable and television and stuff like that, so everybody can see this. Well, maybe, but in whatever way, that's what it says. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees it. The whole world goes out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So this is the gathering for Armageddon, verse 16. They gathered them together in a place which is in Hebrew called Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. So, and what we already have other passages for the universal nature of the judgment of the second advent. But this illustrates our point that it's all people again. We judge people, kings are kings of people, and the universal nature there. As opposed to other words that we get for world that look at other things, this one considers the habitation. So, for it was not to angels that he subjected the imminent, the about to come, inhabited world, which we are discussing. So this inhabited world is coming any day, any time. But it is not the church age, right? It's the kingdom, which comes afterwards. Nothing real. We'll just move on from there. So then he quotes Psalms 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you should remember him? Or the son of man that you would be concerned about him? This word here for testified is a little bit technical. It is used primarily by Luke several times. You see all these occurrences in Luke and Acts. And we're not going to look at all these. We'll just look at one. We'll look at Luke 16:28. But it is a word preferred by Luke. It's only used this time in Hebrews. It's the only one. Let's see here. Yes, I have five brothers that he may warn them, and that's our word to testify here, lest they also come to this place of torment. And this is Abraham's bosom. Well, let's look at one other one. Flip back to Acts 8:25. So the gist of this is that it's a solemn testimony. The word emphasizes a little bit the seriousness with which the witness is given, or the earnestness, if you will, with this extra preposition on the front of it, dia. And then here in 8:25, and so, when they had solemnly testified and had spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. So this is them giving their witness and their testimony as part of the gospel message. Paul uses it a couple of times, but he uses it in a different sense, a sense of exhortation. This sense of solemnly testifying that we have here in the quotation from the Septuagint, is just used this one time. And it follows a little bit more with Luke's use. Luke is always talking about Christ when he uses this word for the most of the cases. So we have, this is in contrast with what came directly before. So we had the subjection. But not yet. One has testified somewhere, but in contrast to what has come before. And this is not that the author doesn't know who said what where. He knows who said what where. This, with all these Septuagint quotes in this book, he's assumed all over the place that his audience is really familiar with the Old Testament. And there's lots of allusions and paraphrases where you can tell that he's just assuming that his audience really knows, in particular, the Psalms. He assumes they know this. So he's assuming familiarity, and it's not necessary to say who said what where because they know it. But it has been said, and this is just a way of opening quotes. It's the way the author of Hebrews does it. And there are other references here to Psalms 8:6 in 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, and a little bit more remotely, but still thinking of this passage in 1 Peter 3:22. But we're going to move on because we only got one class. So what is man? This is a very standard Hebrew poetry here. You have couplets, you have A and B couplets, often repeating the same idea, or maybe just amplifying the first couplet a little bit, or maybe they're in contrast. On the one hand this, but on the other hand that. In this case, these are synonymous, stating the same thing two slightly different ways. What is man that you should remember him, or the son of man that you would be concerned about him at all? So this term ma'anosh in the Hebrew, what is man? This is a general term for man, meaning mankind. What is humanity? Both of these terms are. So what is humanity? And the interrogative here is expressing, incredulity or surprise, if you will. What is man that you would even think about him? How small or insignificant is he compared to the sovereign creator? We should probably read Psalms 8 in its context, just so we can see, because the author of the book of Hebrews, being divinely inspired, has taken the text that his audience is familiar with, which is the Septuagint, and applied it in an inspired way to a slightly different context in a number of cases. But being divinely inspired, this new interpretation is God-breathed Scripture and is infallible and all that. But let's just look at the psalm in its original context. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, O Adonai, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man in comparison to the universe? What is man compared to that, that you take any thought of him? Or the son of man, that you take care for him? Yet you have made him for a little lower, and we'll talk about this. It just says a little. So you have to decide, little what? Than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You do make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. The sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the seas. This is a creation psalm. And it's looking at Genesis chapter 1. And if you look at 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the birds of the sky. Over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. Okay, so that's what's in mind in Psalm 8. And David wrote this psalm, and he is in absolute awe that the creator of the universe, who hung the moon and the stars and created everything, and has given man dominion over these things, that we are anything at all. How insignificant is man compared to all that? Okay? Now in Hebrews, our context is the work of the cross. It is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kenosis, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ thought it not a thing to be grabbed desperately and held on to, all of his divine privileges, but instead did the work of the cross in perfect humanity, undiminished deity, in one person. So this is how it is applied here. Now, he hasn't changed the original context. The original context is still the original context. Psalms 8 is still a creation hymn. It is still a divinely inspired psalm by David. But the author of the Hebrews has applied it to Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And that's what's going on with 2:8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. It is still a reference to Operation Footstool in the context. But in chapter 2, it's from the standpoint of his work in his humanity. And in chapter 1, it's in his work as creator and architect of time and space. So, what is man that you should remember him? Or the Son of Man that you would be concerned about him? Now, this word here for remember is an extremely common Hebrew word. Now, the word in the Greek is a little bit unusual. It's only used three times. They're all in Hebrews, and they all have these Hebrew psalms in mind when he pulls this word out. It's not the ordinary word for remember, but it is the ordinary word in Hebrew. And that's how he's using it, that you would remember. It's a little bit more active than the common word in the Greek. To be mindful or bring to mind, make a memorial even in some contexts. So what would bring that to your mind that you would take thought of man if you were the creator of the universe? And then the second one, it says Son of Man, but you have to remember that in Hebrew, that's how you say "ite." Like if I'm an Israelite or a Canaanite or an Ephraimite or a Hittite, I'm a son of somewhere where I'm from. Like you might be sons of America or sons of Washington to mean American. That might be the way that it would be expressed in Hebrew. So Son of Man in Hebrew ordinarily just means you're human. Right? You're a member of that group of people. Son of means you're a member of that group of people. And there are many cases in the Old Testament where a human is called a son of man. We're not going to go there, but there's the Genesis 6 passage where we have the sons of God, and that's important there. So in this case, we have synonymous parallelism. These lines are really saying basically the same thing. You're the creator of the universe. What would bring us to mind? Why would you be concerned with us? And our author is making a specific application to Jesus Christ and his kenosis. You are the architect of the universe, and yet you gave it all up for the incarnation. And how incredulous that is that you did that. What is man that you should remember him? And again, the word here in the Greek is a more technical term in most of the New Testament, our word for overseer, church government term, episkopos, comes from this verb, and it's not very common in the Greek New Testament, but we're thinking about the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament where it is common. And the verb it translates again is an extremely common Hebrew verb with the wide meaning. In its very most basic meaning, it means to visit, but it often means to appoint. Very broad sense, and some of those senses have to do with looking after somebody or caring for somebody or attending to a matter. And that's the sense that it takes in this psalm, because it is in parallelism. We know that it is the crossover of the word to remember, zakar, and this word to visit, pakad, in the synonymous sense of this couplet here. And they both have to do with taking thought of somebody, attending to somebody, to look after or care for, if you take them together. Then you have deprived him for a little while compared to the angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now here you have a antithetical parallelism where you have, this is true, yet somehow this is also true. And the contrast here, again, is the contrast between Christ's state in the incarnation. Well, there are three states being thought of here in this statement. We have the ordinary position of the angels throughout time-space. Then we have Christ's state in his rightful and normal exalted state, and Christ's state in his kenosis, in the incarnation, between birth and cross. Birth and resurrection body, actually. So you've made him a little lower. Now, in the psalm, there's a different sense there. It just says a little. And you have to supply a little what? So in the psalm, it's a little bit, like in terms of status. Right? There's a pecking order, God, everybody else. Well, among everybody else, is it angels? Is it man? How does that work? That's what they're talking about in Psalms 8. You've made mankind, humanity, a little bit lower in station because you gave creation to man to look after. You created this awesome universe and you said, here. And you made us in your image. All these things that from creation we don't earn or deserve, but God has graciously given mankind the universe. But here in Psalms, it's obvious in our Son of Man, the Son of Man context, the incarnate Jesus Christ, within this place in the planet of God, that we're talking about a little while and we're talking about the incarnate state from the birth to the ascension. And that's a little while. So for a little while, compared to the angels, he was deprived. Now, again, the Greek word is a lot more specific than the Hebrew that it's translating. In the Hebrew, it just means you're missing something. You're lacking something. Now, in Hebrew, in the Greek, it often means to lower or decrease in dignity or status, or make socially inferior somehow, a decrease in authority or popularity. Those things are all possible. But this is a quotation from the Hebrew. So we should look at the kasir in the Hebrew. And it's just a general lacking. I'm going to quickly read some of these passages. Don't worry about finding them until later. I'll make this available somehow. 1828, where Abraham were arguing with God about whether anybody righteous might be able to, might be found so you could save Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, God says, yeah, sure, if there are 50 righteous people, no problem. I won't destroy it if there's 50 people there. And then, but Abraham argues in 28, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5, and that's our word here. You're missing 5. There's only 45 righteous people. What about that? So, of course, you know, he whittles it down, and God says, well, if you can find righteous people, if you can find righteous people, is the real question, not the lacking 5 or the numbers at all. So that's one case. It's just a general word that means to be lacking something. If you have it with the word for heart or mind, which is lev, heart, in Song of Solomon, you're lacking a heart. It means you're lacking sense. You know, like horse sense, common sense. In all those cases, it's a state of idea. You're lacking something. Often that's in a poverty sense, to be in want. And one of the derived word is poverty from this. It's only used in the Cal anyway, the simple stem, once actively, and that's of the waters diminishing after the flood, Genesis 8. It's only used twice in the PL stem, which is generally the intensive stem. It either means there's repetition involved or durative sense or something like that. But in this case, you can make a stative word active by putting it into the PL stem. And so you have a stative word to be lacking, to be missing something. And you make it active to deprive, to cause somebody to lack something. cause to lack, i.e. deprive, by using this stem. And there's only two of them, the Psalms passage and then the Ecclesiastes passage. If I can get there quick enough, I'll read that. This is when you want to have two laptops so one of them can have Libronix doing stuff. That's terrible, isn't it? You might need two computers. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 4:8. Yeah. There was a certain man lacking a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" And that word "depriving myself" there is the only other PL usage of this word. But causing yourself, in this case, doing without pleasure so that you can work, is the sense here. In the Hiphil, it means to put someone else in that state, like to impoverish somebody, for example. But really what we care about in our sense, it's very general. It's not specified at all. What is he lacking? Well, it's this status thing of being the exalted one in heaven and giving up that and coming to heaven so that Satan might offer you these things that you already own. In the incarnate state here on earth. So you've deprived him for a little while, caused him to be lacking. And this is the Father and the Son in our Hebrews context. The Father has put the Son into a lacking state where he needs food and water and he needs these things that our temporary bodies need. And indeed, Jesus Christ reinforced that state. We talked about this in being submissive to the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as he was ministering here on earth, was extremely careful to make sure people understood that the material things were always secondary to the spiritual things. And it's throughout the Gospels, you see it time and time and time and time and time again, that material riches mean nothing in the teaching of Christ. And this is why he is the perfect high priest. Because he did this, he was a perfect example. So, you've deprived him a little while compared to the angels, because we remember the audience has trouble with angels and their place in the pecking order in the org chart. So, a little bit less than the angels, but yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. So that contrast there, and there's a little bit of, it's not this but that, it's a little more than that. This is true, and yet somehow this is also true. Two things that don't really jive together necessarily, immediately, or obviously. That's the kind of parallel we have here. And the content of that is, of being crowned with glory and honor, is a synonymous pair. This one, the second couplet develops the first one and adds a little bit more information to the first one. On the first hand, you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And this is true of Adam, in that he is we are husbandmen and to take care of creation that has been handed to us as part of our blessing as humanity. But on the other hand, it's also looking to the divine aspects of Hebrews 1, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign of the universe. He's both creator and architect and sovereign. all of those things over the university, the universe, and how can the creation be as great as the Creator? So how could those angels possibly be as great as their Creator? And furthermore, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. And really, we have to wonder, why do we have a problem with this? Because how can the created things not be subject to the Creator in the end? So how is that even possible? Right? Apart from science fiction robot tales or something like that, I mean, in human terms, maybe. But we're not infinitely powerful and infinitely present and infinitely knowledgeable in all those things that God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit are. So that is all we're going to get to here, but we'll just read in English to verse 11 there. For in subjecting all things, He left nothing that is not subjected to Him. But we have this contrast of today and what we can see and the invisible eternal things that we cannot see today. For in subjecting all things, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now, we do not see all things subjected to Him. And my English text is having trouble figuring out what to capitalize here. You know, but just go ahead and all those pronouns, you just capitalize them. Because they all have to do with the Father and the Son. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. Just in case you didn't figure this out yet, we're talking about Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And this is that same backwards thing that we keep running into. How can it be that suffering is glory and honor, right? Well, it can't be in the current inhabited oikodune because they have a different standard. But according to God's standard, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Universal atonement. For it was fitting for Him for whom all things are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we've looked at this a little bit, but it was necessary. All these things were necessary with regard to the kenosis to fulfill the plan of God. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, that is God the Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And that is the basis of all those 36 things, or how many you get when you tag up all the benefits of salvation, is this identification with Christ. And we have different ways of expressing it. We're positionally in Christ, but we're brothers. We're members of the same family, which means we have the same God the Father. And if you read the statements on the Father in the Gospels, that identification is complete. We have died with Him. We've been buried with Him. We've been resurrected with Him every step of the way. We will rule with Him. We will inherit with Him. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of the death. And that's the one him that should be lowercase. That is the devil. And might deliver those who fear through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And this is when you go back and you look at Romans. And you read those great chapters 3 through 6. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of us who are tempted. Therefore, brothers, holy brothers, there's that sanctified again, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's where we go into the great rest passages. So, what are we doing with chapter 2? Well, we're laying out the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ so that we can explain the superiority of our place in Christ throughout the church age. These folks are still thinking in terms of the Jewish age. They don't understand yet. They are brothers. They are co-heirs. They are priests, according to the order of Melchizedek. And they can go boldly before the throne. They don't understand any of that yet. But we're going to have to close it off there because we're already over. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation and the many benefits that we do enjoy as members of your royal family, that we are priests, that we can come directly to you for anything. And we know that if we come believing according to your will, within your plan, that we can rest. We can take a nap during the storm. Pray that we might rely on you throughout every day. For our sustenance, to get us through all the tests, to be sensitive to the doors and windows that you open before us, you might give us courage to walk and seize those opportunities as they are put to us. We pray that we might do all things to the glory and honor of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.